All right, let us go to 1 Peter 1, 3 to 12. Our God is love. Our God is love. Our God is love. Our God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6 says, our God is love. In him is love. John 15, verse 10 says, remain in my love. Remain in me and you remain in my love. So in him is love. And he loves all the more those who love him. So he is love and he in him is love. But we also need to know that those who love him, he loves them all the more. So having faith in God, who is love in this way, means to know his love and receiving it. We have to receive his love. That's what having faith in God means. And then we have to live our faith life, which is to love him, not just for a month or for a year or for 10 years, but to love him for the rest of our lives, but loving him more and more until we can enter the kingdom of his love and be with him face to face. Amen. So that is our faith and our faith life. See, God is not a thing or an abstract idea that just exists or runs in the background, and then we have our own thing going here. But God is a person, which means that he has emotion. And based on this emotion, he has relationship with us. So he is he is a person, and he is relational. And the way he wants to have this relationship with men such as us is having this loving relationship. So we have to know God as love. And certainly this is a favorite topic of not, you know, just Christians, but the world. Nobody doesn't love love, I always say. Everybody loves love. The idea of love is universal. So they always say love is the universal language. In any society, at any time, any level of relationship, there is love. And because of that, human culture and civilization has survived and it's developed to this day. Love is the common and universal theme for the arts, be they painting, sculpture, architecture, or music. Everything is love. So even if, we have people can say we are in the not just modern time, modernity, but postmodern, times. Therefore, a lot have changed, relationships have changed. But when you look at the arts, the core of the theme is always love. That never changes. It could be masked by all these, different things and abstract things or used with advanced technologies and so on. But the core theme is never changing. It's about love. Because that's the very fundamental human emotion, and that has never changed. It is also important for us to notice that love is not just one type. There are different types of love and love, relationships based on love. There is love that is physical, eros love. In Greek, there is the word eros, which is love between lovers. So it's physical. Even some people even call it lust. But then there is love in Greek that's referred to as agape. And agape is more universal love. So this can be used to refer to friends and friendship, the love between a parent and his or her child. So that is universal. Love for the nation, love for the community, love for nature, and whatever. So agape can be used for this type of love and love relationship. But then there's another word that we find in the Bible that is also love in English, but in Greek, it's phileo. And phileo is an exclusive love for one Lord. So it's type of love that is dedicated exclusively to one, and that is the Lord. So there are many different types, but there is that one type that is dedicated to the Lord or to God, so to the divine, that one dedicates him or herself in love. So your love can be differentiated depending on these different types of relationships. So for the sake of love, people lay down their lives, they make sacrifices for the love of their nation. People have laid down their life and have died. Really, the 4th of July, people think of as the time for barbecue. You know, you go to like supermarkets, like all the barbecue stuff is out because 4th of July equals barbecue or the beach. So people tend to associate these holidays with, you know, just good time or time of rest. But then there are these, you know, towns and I guess a national, you know, level, their parades and documentary. It's like boring, you know, kids are saying like, where are those old people sitting there in their wheelchairs with their uniforms and flags? You know, what is that about? Like for the Memorial Day, for example, or Veterans Day. It's like, you know, my daughter's like, yeah, just two old guys sitting there with underneath the flag, you know, with the little poppy, you know, the flower thing, you know, wearing with their uniform. What is that about? I'm like, those are your vets. Serve for the nation, for you to be protected today. It's like, yeah, but it's so boring. So for kids, it's boring and it's just irrelevant. But these holidays are there to instill not just a sense of consciousness as a people and history, but also bring out patriotism, you know, based on this national identity. And that's patriotism, is love for the nation. So for the love for their love for the nation, people have laid down their lives and fought to death for their love for their kings, but also for their loved ones. They have lived. People have laid down their lives. So love is this powerful emotion that not only sustains people and communities and organizations, but also really drives people to do crazy things like dying in their for the sake and in the name of love. But as we don't have to go even far or as dramatic as fighting in a war and laying down for a nation. But you know, everyone growing up, it's like, oh, they think about like, oh, one day when I grow up, I'm going to, you know, go to school and finish school, get a job, and get married. So marriage is sort of like this life stage that people think about because it is sort of like, call it seal the deal kind of thing. So if you meet somebody that you love and you can imagine living the rest of your life with, that is where you want to make that relationship sustain to the end. So you get into a contract. And it sounds not romantic to say that, but it is contract. You know, this kind of relationship is a contract, and it's that's why you register your marriage license to the town. I mean, there has to be a judge that signs for it. You need a witness to officiate this relationship. So it's Romeo and Juliet didn't get it right. Like, they did it on their own. That was not legit. But you had to go to the city hall and then either do it in front of the judge or submit paper so that they can say, now I pronounce you husband and wife. So that relationship is then recognized by the community, the society. And then based on that relationship, you receive benefits from society one way or the other. So marriage is seen as that. But you know, in the earlier times, therefore, people got married early because the you know, longevity, lifespan was not as long as it is today. But people lived to like 50 or only 60. 60 was like really, really rare. Then they would get married much earlier, like in their late teens and start having babies then. So start growing family really young. But nowadays, we're in the modern times where people are delaying their marriage times and even childbearing, so people are getting, you know, this is happening much later, but still is seen as settling down with the one you love and you want to sustain that love relationship. But you've been hearing enough that, you know, one out of two married couples ends up, you know, splitting up. And I was looking up and they said this statistic is in reality hard to count. Like, how do you count that? But, you know, you hear that all the time, but in reality, some people say, well, it's not like 50, but it's more like 40. Okay, 40, 50, it's pretty close to me. But what it tells us is that even if marriage seems to be like sealing the deal and this is it, in the back of my everyone's mind is that there is a possibility that that can break up. Because there, because of that, there are many lawyers with jobs, right? So they, they wouldn't otherwise. There are divorce lawyers who are ready to help you out if you want to file the papers. So the unfortunate reality is that even though no one walks down the aisle and puts the ring on the other person and say, "I love you to death to a part," thinking about the possibility of divorce next year. However, it does happen as often as that. And, you know, I've traveled many places throughout Eastern Europe, and they tell me the same thing. You know, in the old society, divorce was not as common. But now, you know, people split a one out of two. They, just anecdotally, they see people all the time. This is what's happening. So as societies are advancing, this is the trend that they have, that the sense of autonomy and independence and all that, they could survive. They split up a lot easier because it didn't work out. And the reason is when people are blinded by, you know, that's what people say, blinded by love, right? Because love is this emotion that just throws rationale out the window. Like they start to think not logically when people are in love because they're so passionate that they don't think logically. So even if like the parents or people or even pastors are saying like, "No, it's not going to work. No, no, no." They're like, "Wah, wah, wah." They don't hear anything. But I'm in love. I'm in love. So then they do their own thing. But I would hate to tell you just from my witnessing or experiences over the years, many people have come and if they want to admit crying, "I should have listened to you. I should have listened to you, Pastor." Uh-oh. I feel a little uneasiness in the room there. But anyway, so we advise, but we're not living their life for them. Everyone has to make their own choice. But, you know, as advisors and counselors, we make these, you know, recommendations. But people have to make their choice on their own. And they realize that when they were emotionally all wrapped up, they weren't thinking clearly. But like come next morning, they wake up like, "OMG, what have I done? Yeah, what have I done?" So then they regret. And yeah, people who are not, especially in the church or, you know, are not as faithful, they would just go and sign the papers and go their way. It's because the more you experience people, the more disappointment you end up having. Instead of satisfaction, you end up becoming more dissatisfied. It's just a reality of the human life. Because you're not only disappointed in the other, but you're also disappointed in yourself. Because through your relationship with others, you see the side of you that you never saw before. It's like, "I didn't know there was a monster in there like that." You know, it's like the other person should bring out the good side, but then it's bringing out my bad side. And I just don't like myself being like that and so on. And I don't like the other person like that either. And why do I have to live like that with the other person being monstrous and myself also being monstrous? So we're walking our own way. We're going to go our separate ways. So divorce rate, you know, goes up. And the reason why people split up in this sort of most valued, loving relationship can be based on financial reasons, personality reasons, or some other, you know, issues with trust and things like that. So they call it irreconcilable differences, right? They can't be reconciled at all, and that's when they have only one option to do, and that's to split up. So it's very sad in that sense. But the quest for love continues. So even if one may fail a marriage, they may pursue another and another, another. And some people can be married, what, Elizabeth Taylor? I know nobody knows her now, but like 7, 8, 9, and she was married to the same guy twice or three times or something like that. So it can happen, and people are constantly looking. It's, you know, it seems like, wow, such and such person made such mistake, but it just tells you the human nature. Our nature doesn't change, that our nature is to be loved, and to be want to be loved and to want to love. And this is the nature that God instilled in us. It's not that God does not want us to have such loving relationships in the world, whether in marriage or in, as parents or in the family or in society, whatever, but he wants us to know God's love first, his love first, and based on his love, in his love, to love one another. So the Bible teaches us that. The Bible shows us, because God is love and in him is love, and he wanted to show and give this love to men, he made men not just to be physical beings and knowing only physical love, but as spiritual beings. So God made man to be a living being by breathing into him the breath of life. I'm losing some people already. Am I boring some people? All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Keep the room cool a little bit. Is it cool enough? I've only just begun, and some of you are already sleeping. I know the weather is hot, it's holiday, I want to relax. But Genesis 2, 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The man became a what? A living being. So what is a living being? A living being is a spiritual being that lives in the flesh. So this is our ancestor, and his name is Adam. And Adam sounds like living being. So Adam is our ancestor, the ancestor of all men. Therefore, I am also a living being. I am a spiritual being living in the flesh. So if you turn to your neighbor and say, you're a living being. Or are you? Yeah, okay. So a living being. A living being has to live by what? Not just bread, but the word of God. And that's why this living being was placed in the Garden of Eden, Adam I'm talking about, and there he was given the word of God that commanded him not to eat from one tree. That was the word that he had to eat for his spirit, meaning obey. But there was a serpent that appeared to the woman who came from the man, the woman named Eve, and caused her to eat the fruit that was forbidden, and also then led the man to eat that forbidden fruit. So the moment that the man was deceived and disobeyed the word of God was the moment the spirit rejected the food for himself and therefore was cut off from God. That's what sin is. Sin can manifest itself in many ways of like that you can imagine, like murder, adultery, stealing, and doing all kinds of quote-unquote evil things. But those are just like manifestation of sin. The biblical definition of sin is the state of being separated from God, from God's love. So that moment when the serpent said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? And the woman said, no, just one tree. Because if we eat of it, we will surely die, God said. But the serpent said, no, you will not surely die. Why God doesn't want you to eat that is because you will open your eyes and be like God. Listen, you don't need God. You don't need God. You don't need his love. You can have it on your own. You can be like God. That's what the serpent meant. Later on, we find out the serpent is the devil who deceived himself, thinking the same way. And with the same motive, he tempted Adam. And that's why Adam was deceived and sinned the same way. So the moment they sinned, the man and the woman, they were driven out from the garden. And the Garden of Eden then became hidden by a flaming sword, which is angel that God placed, so that the man can never return to this place called the Garden of Eden. So the flaming sword represents the cutoff relationship between God and man, the cutoff relationship from God's love for men. However, we still see a glimpse of hope even in this situation, because before God drove them out of the garden, what did he do to give us all hope, give the men hope? They had clothed themselves in garments of fig leaves because they became afraid that they were naked. Because they were naked and they didn't care about it until they ate the fruit. And because they sinned by eating the fruit, they became aware and they became afraid. So they made covering for themselves. But God, before driving them out, took that man-made, you know, on their own, by their own will, took them off, and then God gave them his garments of skin, garments that were made up of skin, and they were clothed in such before being driven out. So even though they were being driven away from God's love, there is this gesture of God. It's a shadow of the forthcoming of his perfect and eternal love for men. Then we see the result of sin, however, in the next generation of Adam. When the family ought to be loving, all the days of their lives then became very difficult because, as God said to Adam, only by the sweat of brow you would eat. You have to labor, but your labor will be in vain. Your toils will be in vain. You work hard to work the ground, but instead of producing fruit, it will produce thorns and thistles. So your life will be hard in vanity. So the emptiness of life came as a result of sin, not just the spiritual consequence. So you can imagine Adam being resentful, not just about himself, but about his wife as well. You know, if you didn't give me that fruit and make me eat it. I mean, she didn't shove it down his throat, but he probably said to himself, like, if you didn't tempt me, I would not have eaten it, right? So that was probably underlying all in their relationship, all their lives. And we see that, the result, in this biggest tragic event that takes place immediately after the garden, which is that their firstborn, Cain, kills his own brother, their second son, Abel. So they're supposed to be loving and sharing this love, lasting love in the family that's based on flesh and blood. But instead of love, there's resentment, but not only that, murder and hatred and fear, all coming out because of the sin that was committed by Adam. But we see God beginning his work by to reveal himself and his love by calling on a man named Abraham. Abraham is later called or referred to be the man of faith because he was a man who responded to God's call, and whatever God commanded, he did it. So when he was called, he was childless, and initially God told him to move to a place where he did not know, but he listened to God, and because of that, God blessed him and said, I'm going to give you many descendants, as many as the stars in the sky, even though he was childless. But he believed, and he trusted in the promise of God. Now, and then later on, when God did visit his home and he served God, God said, a year later, you will have a child. And finally, he and his wife, initially they thought this was almost like a joke, like, because it was very difficult to believe at their old age, because they were almost 100. He was almost 100, and his wife was almost 90. Who has babies at that age, right? Except for Abraham and Sarah. A year later, they did have a baby, and they named him Isaac because his name means laughter, because the Lord's word had come true, that the Lord had returned to them just as he said he would. So do you think Abraham loved Isaac? Maybe a little bit. What do you think? Maybe a teeny bit. Yeah, because when you have a child at that age, man, you love your son more than anything in the whole world. So Abraham and Sarah probably love Isaac more than they loved each other. It's just the way it is, right? So some of us here have older, younger parents, like relatively, you know, compared to the other parents of your friends. But some of us here have older. So some parents have their children in their 30s or 40s or even 50. Right, Helen? Your mommy had you, and you're at the age of 50. So, right? 50? 45. Oh, she says 45. Okay, same thing. 45 or 50. Nevertheless, her mommy loved her very much because, I mean, I couldn't imagine, like, what it must be like being, you know, all those years and then having, I mean, there were other siblings like that, you know, in that family, but other families too. But imagine when the parent did not have any child, and then at the age of 100, you get a baby. Wow. Talk about the apple of your eye. That's it, right there. So he really, really loved, Abraham really, really loved his son. We don't even need to say it because it just goes without saying. That love. So he loved him and thanked the Lord for this blessing. But God's test for Abraham's fear of God didn't even kick in. Only when Genesis 22, when Isaac was coming of age, probably late teens, maybe early 20s, God said to Abraham in chapter 22, verse 1 to 2, take your son, your only son, whom you love. It's like, your only son, you don't even need to say whom you love, but God spells it out. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. The fact that you say only son just goes without saying you love him. But God highlights that. I know how much you love him because he's your only son. And you had him at the age of 100 miraculously. because of the word of God, because of his promise. Now take him, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burn offering. Dum, 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 dum. And his heart sank because the Lord, who had given him his only son, whom he loved more than his own life, here is God saying, I want him back. I want you to kill him, in fact, and kill him as a burnt sacrifice. Now, Abraham knew how that worked. It's to kill him with the knife and then with the fire. But what made Abraham such a blessed man, man of great faith, is that he did not question or doubt the love of God for him or for his son. He did not question, he did not doubt, but instead he fully obeyed. And then he followed God's instruction of going to that region in a certain time with the materials that he had to bring to give his son as sacrifice. So when he bound him up in the mountain on top of the altar and was ready to run the knife through the heart of his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, there was a voice from heaven saying, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad. Now I know you fear me. Now I know you fear me. Now the fear that Abraham had of the Lord is not like, oh, I'm so scared of a monster kind of fear. But that fear is being in awe of God that had that adoration, that love that's dedicated to God. So here is God saying, now I know you love me more than you love your only son. So don't kill him. For in place of him, I prepared a sacrifice, a ram. So instead of killing his son, he killed that animal. And as a result, he received the nation coming from his line, as many as the stars in the sky. Do you believe that? That's what the history of the Old Testament says. And the people today exist, and they exist to testify the promise of God, the word of God. So to the descendants, God sent Moses and brought them out of their slavery of four generations in Egypt, and they brought them into the desert before coming into the promised land, God gave the law. And the law is referred to as the law of Moses. What kind of law? So the law of Moses that had certainly the Ten Commandments, but also how many altogether? 613 points to the law that they were to obey and follow because they were to serve the Lord God and love him. So there were many, many points and many, many commandments, but the heart is one. The core of the law is one, and that's in Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Can we say that together? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might or with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So that was the heart of the core of the law, with many, many commandments on the surface, but the core is that you will serve the Lord God alone because you love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You will not worship idols because you love the Lord with all your strength. And then you fast forward, you will not break the Sabbath. You will not dishonor your parents. You will not kill or commit adultery because you love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul. So anyone breaking the law then, it meant that they were not loving the Lord. And if you not love the Lord, then what are you doing? If you don't love the Lord, you hate the Lord. You ever think about it? Like many of you think, well, if I don't love him, it doesn't mean I don't hate him. No, that's what God said in Deuteronomy 7. If you don't love me, you hate me. See, if you're not blessed, you are. You ever think of it like that? It's not like there's a gray zone, like a vacuum place, like you're just kind of like just floating in the air. I'm Switzerland, you know. 38th parallel, you know, I'm waving the flag. There's no such thing in the Bible. You either love the Lord or you hate the Lord. Black or white. Not my words, but the Bible. So in Deuteronomy 7, 8 to 10, God says to them, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant to love 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." How many generations? How many? 1,000, meaning I will bless you for 1,000 generations when you love me. When you keep the commandments as a result of loving me with all your heart, with all your strength, then I will bless. Remember and bless to 1,000 generations. Then it says, but those who hate him, who hate the Lord, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. So if you love the Lord will bless you for 1,000 generations. You hate the Lord, meaning you don't love the Lord. You disobey the commandments. You hate the Lord. He will not be slow. He will repay right away to their face, to their destruction. That was the Lord God of the Old Testament. So even though they said, we love you, Lord, so we're going to keep the Ten Commandments and we will follow the dietary customs and the sacrificial, you know, regulations, all 613 points to the law, we're going to do it. But on the outside, perhaps some of them were successful in doing it, but beneath the surface was, the driving force was fear. Because if they were found to be breaking the commandments, they were hating the Lord, and the Lord would not be slow in repaying their hatred towards God. So what we see then, for 1,500 or 1,700 years from the time of Moses until Jesus, the result of this fear and doing it on the surface rather than from the deepest part of their heart is the emergence of the hypocrites. So hypocrisy was running the place by the time Jesus came, because on the outside, they looked perfect, like whitewashed tombs. They were clean. But on the inside, they didn't do it out of love. They did it out of fear and out of force. So by the time the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, was writing the book, God was speaking through him, his words, how angry he was at the people, at the priests who were supposed to love the Lord and serve him out of love. And he said, I will not tolerate this fake sacrifice anymore. You pretend to show up and like you love me, but you are doing it to insult me. You steal my things. And they were like, when do we steal you? You stole my sacrifice in tithes and offerings, but we gave you. No, that was not true and perfect tithe or offering. You are doing it just for the sake of doing it. See, we're doing it. See, we love you. We love you. But inside you're going, oh my God, if we don't do it, he's going to curse us. So we'll just do the minimal and hope that this will pass. So it was all out of force and fear, yet the temple where the sanctuary was, and inside of the sanctuary, what were the objects that reminded them of God? The Ten Commandments, right? The stone tablets that were there as commandments to remind them to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So as long as the reminder was there, they would keep the law, and then if they would keep the law, then they would not be cursed, but be blessed. So the temple was very important. So by the time the Son of God, the one who called himself the Son of God, came and looked at the temple, what did he say that made the Jews upset? Destroy this temple? Destroy this temple! Oh, hallelujah, there'll be no more commandments. But if there'll be no more commandments, there's no more blessing. So this is not good news. So that's why the Jews, especially the priests, were very upset and later brought death to him. But what Yeshua was talking about was the temple of his body. He was saying that you will put me to death, but in 3 days I will be risen to life. What was he going to tear down when he died? What do you think? He was going to tear down, because when he died, what happened to the temple? The temple building was standing for a while, but even that tore down. Around 70 AD with the Roman leader Titus coming into Jerusalem, tearing and burning it down to ashes. So to this day, there's only one wall standing. So the word did come true. But at the time of Jesus, when he died on the cross, the temple veil tore. So it did tear. But what did that represent? tearing down the law that forced them to love the Lord God. Forced them. It made them afraid of God's punishment, God's retribution. So that's why, out of fear, they said, oh, we love you, we'll do this, okay, because if we don't do it, we're going to get cursed. Jesus is saying, now I have come to lay down my life, and through my death, I'm going to tear that law down, but I'm going to raise new law, establish new law that will allow men to love the Lord God, know his love first, and therefore love him back perfectly. And this was going to be accomplished through his death and his resurrection. Do you understand? Amen? This was for him to establish a truly loving relationship with the Father God. Because even though in the eyes of men, Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph, he is the Son of God who was the beloved Son of God. So in Matthew 3:17, after Jesus was baptized by John, coming up out of the water, there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my, what kind of son? Beloved son. This is my beloved son. In him I am well pleased. He pleases me. There's nothing about him, nothing that he does that dissatisfies me. He is perfectly pleasing to me because he is my son and I love him. And that was the voice from heaven that came to declare Yeshua as the Son of God that no one else received. And because he's the Son of God who came as man, now even though he was born of a woman, he came to the world when it was time, as it was planned from eternity. Because he was the Word that was with the Father in the beginning. Let's go to John 1 quickly. John 1, for those of you who are here for the first time. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who was with God in the beginning? The Word was with God in the beginning. Whole Logos was with God in the beginning. Again, this word is not a sound, but this is a person who was with God in the beginning. And in fact, this person was also God in his nature. So here is the Word who is God, was with God in the beginning, meaning the Father God. Then we go to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So where did the Word come from? It says God in verse 1, but we're talking about God, the Father. So here's the Trinity, the triune God, the Father God, and there's the Word. The Word was with the Father God. And when it was time, the Word came out of the Father God as man in the flesh. And that's what verse 18 says, what? No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So where did he come from once again? From the Father. That's why the Father, when he saw him, he said, this is my beloved Son, because he came from me. Because ultimately, the Father is love. In him is love. He loves himself. Yes, that's who God is. Do you have a problem with that? No, Logos students don't have a problem with that because we heard about that last night. He loves himself. And what is in him, he loves. And the Son was with him, in his bosom, in the beginning. And when it was time, the Word became flesh. And we call him then the Son. He came as the Son, the only God, the only begotten Son. And when he came, he said in John 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Because the Father is love, the Son who is God also is love. And just as the Father loved him, he loved his disciple. So when Jesus said in John 15, 9, I have loved you, he's referring to his disciples. So the Father loved the world, not only the Son, but also the world. Because John 3:16, what does it say? All of you, let's say together. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have. Because God so loved the world, it does not mean that he's loving the trees or the mountains. He loves the souls of men. Amen? And because of his love, he gave his son. He gave his only son because of his love. As such, the son himself then loved the disciples whom he called. He didn't love them just for the 2 years or the 3 years, but he loved them till the end. So describing that in John 13:1, it says, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. He loved his disciples to the end. And elsewhere it also says, because he knew how they were going to die in the end, he loved them all the more. Because he is God, he knows all. Not only did he know that his death was coming, but he knew the death, how these disciples would die. And therefore he loved them all the more. Because he had come to reveal, express, fully and perfectly express the love of the Father for all men. And for he is the love of God fully expressed in his body. And it was going to be fully expressed at the moment of his death on a cross. When it was time for his death, he did not perform any miracles. He did not open his mouth to defend himself. But he went to the cross willingly. And when he died, what did he say? He said, it is finished. It was the moment that he let out this declaration and saying, it is finished. Because he had come to do this work of dying. And only through his death, he would reveal the perfect love of the Father God. For the world, but also for the Son. Because he said in John 10:17-18, before he died, he talked about his death. He said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. He who is God, who is love, the perfect eternal love, was with the Father in the beginning as the Word. The moment he was decided as the Word was the moment he was going to die. Not only when he came to the world, it wasn't then God said to him, he spoke to him in his dream, son, I need you to do me a favor. Die, please. That's not how it happened. In the beginning, the Word was God with God. In the beginning was the Word. That statement, in the beginning was the Word, we have to see the will, the plan of God right there. In the beginning, in eternity, the Word was with God. The Word was with the love of God. The Word was love. That in that moment, eternity, in eternity, it was already determined that he was coming to die. Do you understand? When God decided to reveal himself as the Word, because the Word is the self-manifestation of God. Unless God reveals himself, we can never know him. Because he's too great. That's why he decided to be the Word. A part of God was decided to be revealed to men in the flesh. To be touched, to be heard, to be killed. And it was that moment he was going to reveal his love in the beginning. Not because we ask for it, not because we beg for it, not because we deserve it, not because we need it, but just because. Because his love for himself, for his glory, he was going to reveal his love. Be love. Be the perfect love by coming as man and dying on the cross. So Jesus, Yeshua said, I lay down my life willingly, only to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So by laying down his life willingly, through his death, to his death, he loved the Father. And he let out a cry in Matthew 27:46, and also in Mark it says, he cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, or Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And many people misunderstand this. You see, look at the statement of Jesus. He's questioning the Father's will. He's questioning himself. Look what happened to me. I'm dying unjustly, unfairly like this, and nobody's helping me. That's how people misinterpret that. But they are completely clueless and foolish, blind to the will of God. Because the will of God is to send his son to die, to bring glory to him by revealing how perfect and eternal his love is. And to reveal that perfect love, the Father had to send his son as man to die. And through his death, through his one-time death, the son would say, Father, your love is so perfect that you have sent me as an atoning sacrifice. To die on behalf of these sinners. You really are the perfect. You really are the only perfect love. And I love you. That's what his death means. Even in his deepest suffering, he never complained. He never questioned the love of the Father. He never doubted. He never said, Father, if you're love, how come you let me die like this? Are you sure about your plan? Is this the right thing? No. He never questioned. He knew that only through his death, that is a result of his choice, his willingness to obey the Father's command, that the Father's love will be revealed as the only perfect eternal love. And at that love of the Father, the Son was so moved. There is no love as deep, as wide, as high, as great as your love, Father. And I am so humbled before your love. So I lay down my life. I'm crushed. I'm stunned by your love. Through his submission, the Father received all the glory. And through his death, the Son condemned the devil who separated all men from God by leading Adam to sin, causing Adam to doubt, but not only Adam and not only committing to leading him to commit the original sin, but all men thereafter doubted the love of God. So to this day, men who say they don't even believe in God, when disaster hits or when some attacks happen and people die or horrible things happen in their life, they say, well, if there is God, how come he lets me live suffer like this? Where's the help when I need? Where's the love? Even though they say they don't believe in God, they just shun the idea of God, looking at themselves, looking at their lives, looking at the people around them. This is because of the devil. The devil has caused men to doubt the love of God. But by showing this perfect love of the Father and of the Son for the Father's love, Jesus condemned the devil once for all on the cross. Hallelujah! And also by dying in place of men. As Matthew 20:28 says, I did not come to be served, but to serve by giving my life as a ransom for many. A ransom is a sacrifice that dies in place of a sinner. But this time, all men. All 7 billion of us. But he died once for all of us in Adam. He died in place of us. Because the sinner has to be repaid for his sin in the fire of hell. For that is the wage of sin. And that's where all men were heading, following Adam, following the devil. But here is the Son of God coming as an atoning sacrifice to lay down his life willingly to reveal the perfect love of God. And by shedding his precious blood, he revealed his own love for men, Christ's love for men. So in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, for Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. You see, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, verse 10 it says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Because the Father loved the world so much, God so loved the world, He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice because no matter how many animals would be killed, as in thousands of years in the Old Testament, the sin remained in the spirit of man. Only when the flesh that is made, that is spirit, that is the incarnate spirit, and the blood, that is spirit blood, the flesh would be broken and the spirit blood would be given, only then the souls of men would be atoned for. The Father sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. So the Father's love for the world sent the Son to the world. But the Son himself, in his one act of obedience and surrendering of his life, revealed his love, his perfect love for all men. Do you believe that? And because of his love, his glory that he gave to the Father through his obedience, his death on the cross, in 3 days, the Father raised Yeshua up from the grave. Hallelujah. And the Son was lifted up and entered heaven, which is described in Colossians 1:13 as the kingdom of his beloved Son. What is heaven like? As you sang in the song, where love lasts forever. Where love lasts forever. So we read about faith, hope, and love that we need in this life. We need faith, we need hope, we need love. But in that day, the reason why it says greatest love, and therefore people say, well, we don't really need faith or hope, all we need is love. That's not accurate. The reason why it says the greatest is love is because in that day, when we are in heaven, are we going to need faith? Why do you need faith? Jesus is right there. The reason why we need faith now is because we don't see him. The reason why we need faith now is because we don't see heaven or hell. You see? The reason why we need to have hope now is because we don't see eternity. We don't know eternity. But even in that day, one thing that will remain with us will be love. Because the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of his beloved Son, which the Father prepared for the Son. The throne, his name, the glory. That is where he took the throne and sat down at the right hand of the majesty and with the marks on his hands and his body. The Lamb of God, Yeshua, is glorifying the Father and saying, Father, you, because of your love, I was sent as an atoning sacrifice like this. And because of my love for you, I have these marks. And now because of my love for them, I have these marks. Not just now, not just then, but forever. And it is the same place where the love of the Son for all souls of men is saturated. So that whosoever receives his love can enter there. Whosoever loves him back all the more for the rest of their lives, no matter what happens, will enter there in that day. How many of you want to go there? Yeah. The reason why for some of us that is real and for some of us that is not, it's the difference of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who was sent from the throne came in the same name. The name? Yeshua. The name that saved, the name which we called and received the precious blood. We believe, when we believe that he died in our place as an atoning sacrifice and his blood was shed to cleanse me of my sins and gave me life. The Holy Spirit then comes to pour into our hearts the love of God. So let's go to Romans 5. Chapter 5, verse 3 to 8. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How many of you believe that you receive God's love? Are you sure? How do you know that?
Well, because you're always yelling at us every Sunday and telling us to say amen.
So I think so. You can say in response, okay, I believe, or I'll accept. But without the Holy Spirit, your knowledge and your experience is very conditional, very temporary. It would have to be only by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who testifies, who would pour into our hearts the love of God so that we may know, even in our dull minds, the depth, the breadth, the height of his love. So that's what Ephesians 3:17-19 says. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. How can we fathom the love of Christ for us? Because if you continue to read in verse 6 there, Romans 5, 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Who did he die for? The ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Can you think of anyone who would possibly die for you? Maybe your mom. Maybe. If there would be anyone in the world, it may be the mom. I'm saying may because death is frightening. So anyone to possibly imagine dying for someone else, it had to be someone who's related, like to that extent, perhaps a mom. But that's it. If we're lucky, that will be the case. Because who would? Do you see your life being that worthy that someone else would die in your place? I don't see my life that way. I don't think there's anyone. But it says, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. The more I know about life, the older I get, the more time passes, the more mistakes I can count. The sins that I commit, I become more aware of. The more unlikely this scenario becomes as reality. But what the Bible says is, what the Holy Spirit testifies us in us is that it did really happen. That he who is God, who knows no sin, became sin for us. That while I was still ungodly and worthless, doing all kinds of disgusting things, repugnant, detestable, evil things. Perhaps not with my hands, but with my thoughts, my hearts. I've gone to places where I should not have thought things that I should not have. Even so, he died in my place. The Holy Spirit testifying this truth lets us overflow in our hearts with this understanding of the breadth, the depth, the height, the greatness of his love. Therefore, he leads us to do all things because of love for him. When we were young, just like the people of the Old Testament, the law led them like a tutor does for children. Out of fear, perhaps we obeyed. But those of us in the gospel today, out of need for salvation, we obey. If I don't go to church, I won't be saved. If I don't go on Sunday, pastor's going to get mad at me. Someone's going to yell at me, so I go. Well, this is someone who does not know the love of God. He who knows the love of God does it because he loves the Lord back, for he has loved him first. We worship him, not out of religiosity. Unfortunately, I look around the room here, the majority of you sitting up by religiosity. Because this is what I'm supposed to do. I do this much, and then maybe God will bless me. If I don't, maybe I get robbed. Maybe I get hit by a car this week. If I don't, mom's going to yell at me. Or daddy's not going to give me allowance, so I go to church. These people know not of the love of God, have therefore no love for the Lord. Question is, do you know the love of God that sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for all your sins? And if you do, you would then do all things out of love. Worshipping him, praying, even if no one looks, no one checks, you pray because you love him. You serve, even if no one compliments you or gives you praise or acknowledges you, you do it because you love him. You preach even if there is no fruit. And you don't feel good about yourself because you love him. You do it. But there are so many children among us. Hard time comes. I don't want to do it anymore. Maybe the Lord doesn't love me. Can we say that after knowing his love who died in my place? So whatever it is, suffering, whatever it is, financial, physical, social, any hardship that may come my way, our way, we are not to question or doubt. Only children do that in their faith. Children. Children can question and doubt because they are children. But those who are maturing and have matured in their faith will gladly accept the suffering, the hardship, the lack of answers to prayers even, the lack of fruit even, to gladly accept and not doubt his love, not question his love, not interpret it as curse, but to say, he is love. No matter what happens to him, I love him all the more. For suffering produces endurance, perseverance, endurance. Suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. It's building my character to bear the fruit of the Spirit through the suffering and this endurance. And therefore, I would grow in my hope for him. For that day when I will enter the kingdom of the beloved Son. As we look back, this past 6 months already gone by. They don't come back anymore. They won't come back. And soon, we're going to reach the end, God willing. 2016 just flows by. Life is flowing by, flying by. What have I done? God has given some of us to be leaders of home groups, age groups. How many souls have I gained? How many souls have I lost? Plus and minus. Profits, losses. Even if we are to have lost souls and we are in shame and regret, the only thing I can bring myself to say is that you know that I love you, Lord. You know that I love you. Help my unbelief. For I know your love that forgave my many sins. I cannot not hold back my love for you. I will never question your love, even if I am isolated and persecuted and even brought to my own death. I will never question or doubt your love. This is a man of the Holy Spirit. Let us, as we reflect our time up to this point, as we face the latter half of the year, our spiritual growth, our spiritual life, our faith life. What am I doing? Where am I going? Why am I doing? It's because I love the Lord. Let us pray. The greatest thing in my life. It's not meeting the love of my life in this world, among men. But it's to know the love of God that came to die in my place, broken and spilled out. Even if no one else knows, I know. Because I am the powerless, the ungodly, the worthless sinner that he died in place of. And I will never turn my back against your love. As time passes, my love will never go away. It will not decrease, but it will grow all the more. I long for that day when I will finally see. Let's lift up our hands and say, I love you, Yeshua!